thankful to the Lord to be with you this morning once again, and we love you very much for Christ's sake, and we hope and trust that our time that we spend together this morning will be profitable, beneficial, and above all, glorifying to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could feel the, somebody might refer to it as electricity when I came into the building earlier. So I know what you were talking about. You could feel it. It wasn't that. I think it was the Spirit. And that's a good feeling. And to me, it confirms a lot of good things. And I pray that the excitement of today and which began last week will continue. I firmly believe that pastors and their dear wives, right, deserve a honeymoon. So the only thing I'm going to ask of you as your friend and elder brother is that Brother and Sister Rowell will be granted a 10-year honeymoon. Is that all right? I don't want any resistors to that now. So I hope and trust that it'll be a happy time, time of learning. Mostly that it'll be a time of glorification of our Savior, which is what makes this place attractive. It's not the young people. Not the singing. It's not even necessarily the preaching. It's where Christ is honored. The Lord's people who are born of the Spirit of God are drawn to Him. And otherwise, they're not. If they're not born again, they're not going to be drawn to anything except maybe a social gathering. But those that are born again, where they sense the presence of their shepherd, they'll be drawn to that group. And I pray that that will be the case, and that our Lord will bless Brother Ward with mighty, powerful discourses that will bring honor and glory to the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you this morning out of the book of the Gospel according to John, and chapter 14, just a couple of preparatory, if you will, verses before we get there. You can put your finger there. But in Isaiah 57, Isaiah is writing at the close. Actually, the whole chapter contains the subject matter. Talking first about the righteous in the very beginning, but then he refers to people who are unable to receive the blessings that come from the ministry of the Lord in the Old Testament, which also applies to the New Testament. And in the closing verses of the 57th chapter, he says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off. And by the way, that would be a reference to Gentile. When you hear that mentioned in Old Testament, there are people that are near to the Lord, which are the Lord's people covenantly under the law. But you'll find sprinkled through the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets references to them that are afar off. And that's talking about the Lord's people. I don't know if you knew it or not, but he mentioned us, Gentiles, even in the Old Testament. And in this case, he is, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Now, that You know, there's nothing like the Word of God to give you visual aids. You don't have to have whiteboards or videos to demonstrate any better than the way this describes it. I create the, he says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. It stirs up, the wicked stirs up the filth and the debris. Can you picture that? I hope you can. Then he says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They're just like that water that's been stirred up and stirred up the muck, full of filth, full of uncleanness. They're like the troubled sea that only the Lord himself. That makes me think about the time where he was walking on the sea and the apostles were troubled because they saw the tempestuousness of the sea and were troubled. And Jesus said, what was it? Peace, be still. And the sea became calm. The only solution, the wicked are a class of people that are not you. Now, sometimes you act like them. Come on, you can laugh. You know you do. We all do. We shouldn't, but we do occasionally act like those that are classified as the wicked. The wicked are different people. We believe in election in God's church. That God has a people chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And there's a class of people that are not chosen that are referred to in the Bible as the wicked, that Christ did not die for. We believe in a limited atonement, right? That the Lord died for his people, his sheep, right? And when Isaiah describes them, he describes them as a people where there is no peace. There's no calmness. In the Old Testament, the word shalom, y'all have heard that before, right? I know you've heard it in movies, or you've heard it maybe even expressed by Jewish people, the term shalom, which is a Hebrew word that it just literally means a wish for completeness or contentment of heart or blessing, a passing of a blessing. Bless you. It's like me saying, bless you, brother, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek term for peace is Irene. It's where we get the name Irene. The name that we name, the female name Irene, comes from Irene, the Greek word. And it means basically the same thing. It is a tranquil state. It's a soul of quietness. So anybody's named that right there probably is a very quiet individual. She's hiding, but she knows I'm talking about her, right? So that's a name, and both of them have the definition of being peaceful and quiet. Quite a contrast from a troubled sea, right? From the wicked. The Apostle Paul writes concerning the wicked over in the book of Romans that we're all familiar with, in Romans chapter 3. Great description of people who are not gods, who do not belong to God. By the way, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon preaching about people who are not gods, okay? To me, they're way less importance to you folks that are sitting here. Amen? But when Paul refers to these people in the Roman letter, his purpose in writing the Roman letter to begin with was to settle the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles that are both members of this church. While the Jews had been caused to go out of Rome for a period of 6 or 7 years, the Gentiles had taken over the rule and the leadership of the Church of Rome. And then after Nero became the ruler, there was a respite given to the Jews, and they were allowed to come back to Rome. And when they came back, it had been under the control of the Gentiles long enough to have a more Gentile flavor and a Gentile leadership and maybe Gentile traditions, because we do have traditions in the church that are really that kind of non-essential, but there was enough difference that it caused a rift between the Jews of Rome, of the Roman church, and the Gentiles of the Roman church. And the church, the letter to the Romans is Paul's wonderful letter to settle this difference and to make them realize that just because the Jews had it first and they lost it and God gave the church to the Gentiles, it doesn't mean that the Gentiles are better than the Jews, and it doesn't mean the Jews, because they had it first, are better than the Gentiles. We're all the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all the redeemed. This is why he says many times in the Roman letter, to the Jews first, also to the Greek, to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The reason he does that is because he's showing that there's no difference. In the second chapter of Romans, and I don't want to spend much time on this because we're already 20 minutes into the discourse. That's dangerous. In the second chapter, he said he's not a Jew which is one outwardly with a circumcision that's made of the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly with a circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter. The real Jew is not the one circumcised like the national Jews are. That's not the real Jew. The real Jew is the one that's circumcised in the heart and of the spirit and not of the letter of the law. That's the real Jew. So Paul is settling that. And when he puts a difference between, in the third chapter, between collectively the God's children that are Jews and Gentiles and another class of individuals that are the wicked, and he describes them this way. He says in verse 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise. That is the Jews and the Gentiles. Neither group is any better than the other. No, in no wise, for we've proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Then he says, as it is written, describing those that are all under sin, under the condemnation of sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Just for a moment, I'm going to quit chasing rabbits here for in a second, but I want you to notice that it just occurred to me. I remember preaching this years ago. He says they're together become unprofitable. Individuals that advocate the age of accountability, that when you become a certain age, then you become accountable for your sins. You know why I know they got it all wrong? It's because what they're saying is that I became accountable for my sins at a different time than Brother Rick or this sister or this sister or this brother. We all became accountable of our sins at different times. Paul says we all became accountable for our sins at the same time. We are together become unprofitable. There's only one time that could have happened, and that's when we fell in sin in Adam. We together as a race of people, Adam being the progenitor of man in his natural state, see, him being the progenitor of them, we all fell in him and became sinners because of our relationship to Adam. And the only escape from that condemnation is by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of life. Adam brought death in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ brought life and immortality through his blood sacrifice on Calvary. Amen?
Amen.
So here he's saying that, and I got to get on to the part that I turned over here for. He says, there's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their way. And, are you ready? The way of peace have they not known. Before Christ, folks, there was no peace. May I say to you, that's the reason why Isaiah calls him in chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. It's because peace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. I gave my text away. But I'm thankful for that, aren't you? There's the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. They're not afraid of God. That's why if you turn on newscasts and see the wicked pointing their finger at the Christian and condemning and reviling the great God of heaven, is because there's no fear of God in them. God's children who have been born of the Spirit of God have in them the power and presence of the Spirit of God that gives a fear, a respect for the God who saved them. And we, by the way, in case, I just want you to, before I go out of here today, this may be my last time I ever see you today. Maybe my last time, who knows? I want you to know, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole source of our salvation, and he is the sole source of peace that we have. Amen. There's another thing I wanted to point out relating to this would be over in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says a lot more than I'm going to get to in Ephesians. Y'all all know that, especially chapter 1 and chapter 2. But he says, speaking of the Gentiles, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, by the way, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. By the way, it works for Gentiles and Jews. We're both afar off when it came to our nature from God, but we've been brought near or nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we have a relationship with him is because of the blood. Amen? Amen. So he says, verse 14, which is where we were going. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Then he explains what the partition is. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, visual aids right here, twain, two, of twain, one new man. I want you to notice that for a moment. He made peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall or partition that was between us, having abolished in his flesh. That what he's saying is, by the sacrifice of himself, literally on Calvary, he abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, what enmity means is this. It means mutual enemies. Enmity is not just what I might have for one of my enemies. Enmity is a mutual type of a hatred toward one another. Like God hates sin, and those that are wicked hate God. He's a crimp in their style, right? He is a hindrance to them. There's a reason why the wicked hate God and have been seeking to come out of their closets and drive us in the closet. Isn't that an abomination? Driving us in the closet is because of their hatred for God. He says here that, and I'm thankful for on that, on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's elect who live and dwell in this earth who may not have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that he has abolished the enmity or the law of commandments. Now, the law of commandments is what condemns us, because the law of God's commandments are righteous and good, and we couldn't keep them. Amen? He abolished the law and commandments contained in ordinances to make of himself of twain one new man, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What caused us to be enemies with God is sin. That's what stood between us and God. Sin. It's pictured in the Garden of Eden. May I go back there? In the Garden of Eden, friends, the third chapter of the book of Genesis, one of my favorite places to read, and one of the greatest examples of God's mercy in God's Word is in... You say, wait a minute, that's where we fail. One of the greatest examples of God's mercy is in that same chapter. Remember how it was that God said to, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but in the garden of good of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Remember that text? Everybody should probably be able to quote that text. You've heard me say it, and these other preachers say it so many times, but God meant what he said, and when they transgressed God's law, man transgressed God's law, he fell into sin. And that sin put a barrier between man and God. Enmity entered into the picture. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says God drove man out of the garden. He didn't say, would you kindly leave? No, sir. He drove him from the garden. And he placed cherubims, mighty angels of God, and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He put a barrier between us. May I say to you, the idea that man by his free will can accept God and receive forgiveness and come back into his presence is ridiculous just reading that text. Our ability by our own free will to go back into God's presence was stopped in the very beginning when man was not allowed to go back into God's presence again, not allowed to go back into the presence of God again, put a barrier between us and God. And my friends, the only one that could remove that enmity that was between us and God was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just said he did it. He removed the enmity that was between us. That's exciting, isn't it? I tell you, friends, I love preaching on this. Y'all know it, don't you? I really want to preach Christ this morning. He deserves to be preached in the house of God. Amen? He says he removed the enmity, and I like the way he says it, slain the enmity thereby. He killed it. You know what that means to me? There's some folks think you can get saved and lost 10 times in a day. There's some churches actually advocate that. But friends, when the enmity's slain, it ain't going to pop its head back up, okay? It's slain. That, but are you saying once saved, always saved? Amen. That's exact. In simple terms, that's what it means, right? So, when we read that, I tell you, it gets pretty exciting, doesn't it, when we see that. Now, you think I'm not going to read my text. I've already forgot, don't you? I haven't. In John 14, And I love this whole chapter. But I want to push over closer to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said." Now, y'all familiar with that text, aren't you? That's the problem. By the way, the Comforter is called a he. Did you notice that? Sometimes, and I want especially children to get the understanding that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some mist floating around. We're not talking about some concept floating around. We're not, most definitely not talking about the Word of God itself. When it says he, that's literally the third person of the Trinity. God is God, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And when he says that when he goes away, when Jesus steps off the scene, he, the third person of the Trinity of the Godhead, will come unto you. And I will say to you this morning that if we are in the presence of the Holy Spirit this morning, it's not some mystical mist or thought or concept, that literally God, he is present with us this morning. The Holy Spirit is God also. Amen? Amen. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is sometimes we lose the seriousness of our service. In the Old Testament, when God was, the Shekinah glory of God presented itself unto man, he could not even go into the very presence of the holiest of all. There was a curtain that was there, as thick as your hand, that nobody could go back there except the high priest. And he had to burn incense that once it began to burn, the smoke would fill the holiest of all and hide the very visibility of God himself, because not even the high priest could look upon God and live. Are you with me? And when he went back there, he burned the incense, and he could go into the holiest of all and do the sacrifices required. Y'all remember that, right? We are blessed on this side of the cross to be able to be in the very presence of God. We indeed are not seeing him in the flesh, or seeing him as Yahweh in the Old Testament. No, that's true, we're not. But you and I have access to God himself as the Comforter in the New Testament church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, right now. You are privileged and blessed beyond measure. Amen. This is why when Hebrews says there's better this and there's better that and there's better this over here, is because that what Paul is writing in Hebrews is everything that we have now in the church is even better than all they had in the Old Testament put together. What we have now is better. It's better. Amen? Amen. So here, the Comforter, and he shall teach you all things. I want to bring this in behalf of our pastor this morning. This morning, he's my pastor too. You understand that, right? That's how it works. When I'm preaching here and he's here, my pastor is here as well. You got that? That's exactly the way I believe it. Our pastor is going to be blessed to get up here, and he's going to be preaching to you, and he's going to prepare himself. He's going to labor hard. I'm telling you, I know something about this brother, and he's got enough fortitude in him, and he's got enough love for God. He's going to dig deep in God's word and bring you messages to the very best of his ability while you're giving him that 10 years of honeymoon. He's going to be digging deep to preach the gospel. But I want you to understand something, that if you realize it really, it's not really him. If he is looking for the direction of the Holy Spirit to lead him, and I know he does, begging for his help in his studies, begging for his help in his meditation, begging for his help in the service, begging for the help when he's in the pulpit preaching, then God is going to help just as he promised. And you need to realize, friends, it's coming from the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And great respect should be had for this man to be able to rise and to speak in his word. God demands that respect. And God called this man, and therefore he should be respected as a vessel used by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask him, you think you're a good preacher, you know what he's going to say? Nah, I'm not that good. That's what he'll say. He'd probably preach the roof off, but our value and opinion of ourselves is very low. You know why? Because we know where the preaching comes from. I'm off on a different subject, but that's all right. Listen, we know where preaching comes from. There's a thing that's called, Paul says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word doctrine, literally defined, means teaching. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And so teaching must be done over here. But when he says, what he says first is, preach the Word. Preaching is different than teaching. Do you know that? Preaching is elevated above teaching. That's why teaching goes along with preaching. But preaching is elevated above teaching because of the power and the presence of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And to reach that level, friends, it takes Brother Ward and myself beyond ourselves. Sometimes we'll preach and we say, where'd that come from? Well, we know where it came from. It's God gave us something we didn't have. That's because God's in control of this thing, not us, you see. So that's a little sidetrack, but I think it's important that we understand that God uses men not to regenerate or born again God's children. That's only God. That's God's job only. Only God borns again. Only God quickens the dead sinner into life in Christ Jesus. Once they have life, then we have our job we can do, and that's to preach to them. But it still takes the power and presence of the Spirit of God to do that. Just remember those words, if you will, please. Oh, yeah, back to our text. It will bring you into remembrance of whatsoever I have said unto you. And sometimes preachers will preach the same thing over, right, Sister Gail? She's heard my sermons so many times, she can probably preach them herself. You know, I know God doesn't call ladies to preach the gospel. They have other callings and blessings in the church, but she knows them pretty good. But anyway, it brings us into remembrance of things that we've already heard and already know. Isn't it kind of interesting that when you hear a preacher preach sometimes, I've heard people say this, Brother Steve, I have believed that all my life. And you know, intellectually, you know they're not really being up front with you. They didn't get it before, but what they're saying is, there's a testimony that's in them. There's the Word of God that's in them, that's given to them by the Holy Spirit. that the preaching makes connection with. And when we hear it, we say, yes, amen. And you think, well, I've always believed that. Well, you know, you've had it in your heart because God's word says in Hebrews chapter 8, my laws have I written into their hearts and into their minds, and I'll be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Friends, when we're born of the Spirit of God, His word is literally written in the hearts of His children. Like God wrote the commandments of God on two tables of stone back in the wilderness, God has written into the hearts of God's children by His Spirit, by the power that only can come from Him. And when we preach the gospel, it makes connection with God's children that are already born again. Amen? That's why you're saying amen right now, is because of God has done His work. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Y'all remember that expression? He said that at the first of the chapter. Remember? He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, the Lord is using, we preach on Paul so many times, so often. The Lord is saying here something that these people understand. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know what the Lord's saying? I'm going to go away and I'm going to come again. He's already alluded to it in the previous chapters that I'm going away. I'm going away. And they're troubled about it. They're concerned about it. And because Jesus is so spiritually perceptive, because He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, He perceives that they are troubled about Him saying over and over again, I'm going away. And He gives them what? Before the Comforter comes, after His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, He is the Comforter. And He personally is giving comfort to His disciples, and this is how He does it. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. That's one of the most difficult things for us as God's people that are timely creatures to get a grip on in this life, is not being troubled over issues. And I'm going to say you the greatest solution for that is the same solution that we find in God's Word. That the greatest comforter in times of trouble is not philosophy, it's not books, it's not entertainment, it's not television, it's not videos, it's not music, friends. It is Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the comforter. And if you go into those things for comfort, then you're never going to be comforted. You're never going to be quiet. Your spirit is never going to be quieted. It's going to be further trouble, and it's going to delay the comfort that you might have by the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have Christ when we're troubled, don't we? Well, here's how what does He do? He reaches back, Brother David, and he gives them a concept that they understand. He says, my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Easy, right? Gentiles may not have got this right off. But in this culture, when folks got married, it ain't like it is now. I mean, dating was not how it worked. Ladies were betrothed. I kind of, You know, when I was raising my daughter, I kind of liked that idea. Right? It didn't work. Trust me, it didn't work in our culture. But I still liked it because there would be betrothed to be married. No, there was not a, it was not a 100% guarantee because a lady was betrothed to a man. I mean, she could have not been able to stand his sight. Or vice versa, he might not be able to stand her side, or their personalities may have greatly clashed. And so it was not a hard, fast deal. Most of the time it was, but sometimes it was not. But when it worked, they would never go to the movies. They would never go down to the lake and park. They were never to be alone. When they had association with one another, it would be in the presence of mom and dad, his or hers. That's the way it worked. I'm not saying how it is now. I'm saying how it was then. And when time of engagement came, are you ready? When you get engaged, now your mom and dad are going to follow these rules right here. All right? Embarrass the poor girl to death. Time came for engagement. The young man would go to the young lady's house where he was going to be, where she was living with her parents. And the time of engagement was known, so they would be prepared for that time. There would be a table prepared where they would sit at the table. There would be wine that would be placed on the table. And a pitcher that contained the wine. And the ceremony went like this. The young man would go to the table, and he would take the pitcher and pour the glass of wine. And if she took the cup and drank from it, that meant she was accepting the engagement. Don't you know he was tickled to death? Especially if she's good looking, right? I mean, you know, he's already excited about having her to be a special friend, you know, right? But boy, when she accepted that engagement, don't you know he was excited? Now, the way that worked was, he would go back to his father's house. Are you hearing me? He'd go back to his father's house, and he would begin to build either a freestanding place for them to live, or he would, and most of the time it was like this, he would build onto his father's house an apartment. That was called a mansion. He built onto the house, and it was always under the supervision of his father. Now, here's how guys do. He's got a girl waiting over there who's pretty good looking. He's going to get to marry her. So what guys are going to do is they're going to hasten over there. They're going to throw up a lean-to and say, okay, done. I'm going to go get my wife. And it might look like a pile of a shack, but that would be dishonoring to her and to her father. So his father would not allow him to do that. He supervised the construction of the apartment. And as soon as the son had it done according to the pleasing of his father, are you getting any kind of spiritual indications here? As soon as the son got it done according to his father's acceptance, how about can't stand it? He'd say, okay, go get your bride. And he'd go, and by the way, they didn't have the movies back then. These social gatherings, they were the entertainment of the day. And so everybody knew about it. And so it was not just him walking quietly down the street to his little bride's, a future bride's house. He had a person that would go ahead of him. And a trumpet would be blown. You know what that was? That was an announcement to the town. There's a marriage about to happen. And his friend, best man, would go ahead of the bridegroom and say, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. That's a little like John the Baptist, doesn't it? The bridegroom is coming. And everybody would go out, and a big entourage would come to the house, and he'd go in and get his bride. And they'd go back to his father's house and become husband and wife. Isn't that awesome? You know what that really sounds like? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, etc. That's what it sounds like. And it's supposed to sound like that. That's why Jesus is using this for his troubled apostles. They're worried about him going away. Their thoughts are no doubt concerned. Consternation is in their heart because they're afraid they won't ever see him again. And then he goes back to something they're already familiar with and lets them know, listen, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself like the bridegroom receives the bride. Receive you unto myself, and we're going to be together forever and ever. That's glorious, my dear friends. That's comforting to the child of God. So when he finished with that, well, they don't quite get it. So he uses a few more. We don't have time for the whole chapter, but because I'm going to have to get back to my text. Now, what did he just leave them in his exposition on his going away and coming in? What was the message that he gave them that was the most comforting, the most calming of their spirit? It was the promise of his second coming. The promise that he's coming again. We can preach on a lot of things. And we need to. There are a lot of things to preach from the pulpit that are beneficial and profitable for God's people. But I fear that if we, and this is the way we are, we swing like a pendulum in the church. I remember years ago in Mississippi where I was raised, the preachers got on the bandwagon. You know, we're preaching too much doctrine. We need to preach more practical stuff. We're losing our kids to the church and et cetera, you know. And so we need to preach more practical stuff. And so almost completely the preachers in my area of Mississippi abandoned the preaching of the principle that I'm talking to you right now. They've abandoned that kind of preaching. The practical preaching. It doesn't mean that the practical preaching wasn't beneficial. It doesn't mean that it wasn't the truth. But friends, we can't ever leave off the preaching of the simple comfort of God's children and the promise of his second coming and receiving his redeemed to himself. We can't leave that off. If we do, we're having a one-sided gospel. Now, let me ask the girls. Y'all don't care if I bother you again, do you? What if mom and dad said, all you're going to get to eat now, what's your favorite ice cream? What'd you say?
Strawberry.
Ice cream. And you go, what's yours? And chocolate. We're going to have chocolate strawberry ice cream morning, noon, and night for the foreseeable future. That'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? But guess what? If you did that for a while, you'd get very unhealthy. I mean, whoa, you'd get very unhealthy because you wouldn't have the peas and the beans and all that good stuff that you really like, right? Broccoli and that stuff, you wouldn't get that stuff, and so you'd get unhealthy. And meat and all those things. And then if they switched it and then you never got into the sweet things, then you'd lose out on some of the joy of eating, wouldn't you? And I'm going to tell you, I enjoy ice cream too. just not all the time. The whole point is the mixture of what we preach is important in the gospel, isn't it? I mean, Paul said, I would that you were more mature in your, so I could preach more about Melchizedek, I'm talking about Hebrews 7, I think it is, what's his name? Well, I'll get it in a minute. Melchizedek. I'd like to teach you more about Melchizedek, but you're too young, you're babes in the word, and you have need of milk and not meat. So you haven't been schooled in the doctrinal principles to the point where you can even take, I'd love to know more about Melchizedek, wouldn't y'all? I mean, it's only 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews that we find, and then over in Genesis where we find out about Melchizedek. I'd like to know more about him, wouldn't you? But because they were babes in Christ, Paul couldn't go any farther in his teaching about Melchizedek, you see. What we need is a healthy, rounded meal of God's word. Right? What's that got to do with your text? Everything. Peace I leave with you. God's people in a world of trouble need to have peace. And a great portion of that peace that we have is a spiritual peace. An understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and will do for us, and that we ultimately will be with him because of him forever. That's where we get our peace, you understand? And he's leaving that peace, the peace of the truth, the peace of the church, the peace of the presence of the Comforter with us. My peace I give unto you. That this peace that we have, that Christ has left us, is a gift, my friends. It should be cherished. It should be supported. It should be magnified in our lives. It should be displayed in our lives, that when people see us, they don't see us as erratic. They don't see us like themselves who have no peace. They should see us as people who possess a peace. Has anybody ever come to you and said, I knew there was something different about you? They come to you and they see that you don't react like everybody else to trouble and trials. And they see that and they want to know why. And then isn't it odd that sometimes they want to know more about why it is that you're so at peace in life, and you have an opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, how kind he has been, how gracious and how rich his grace is that is provided for us and given us. He's more than just provided enough grace. We don't believe in, the provincial grace that God provided enough for everybody to get saved. No, my friends, the grace of God has been imparted to us and given us eternal life, you see. My peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. I want to close with this. Didn't even get close to what's still up here, but the world's peace is how much stuff you can get. People get peace in shopping. Can you believe it? I mean, that's their thing. They like to shop. I like Gail to shop. Okay? Not me. I don't get any joy or any peace. It's only turmoil to my life to have to shop. You got it? Well, the world likes to shop. The world likes its music. People never have a peaceful moment. People walk down the street, they've got headphones or earbuds in their ears, and they got some kind of music. I don't care if it's bluegrass music. I don't care if it's rock and roll music or rap music or hip-hop music. They got something going on. They can never have a period of time of quiet in their life, you see. They can't not have any peace because there's something going on, some kind of entertainment going on all the time. That's the kind of peace that they've convinced you that you need to have. This will give you peace if you've got these, I don't have disc anymore, do we? What do you have? This music. Have this item for shopping. You can just be so happy. That's the kind of peace the world finds happiness in, I guess. But friends, the only peace you and I will ever have, and the kind that's lasting, and when you reach my and this guy's age, we're kind of old. He's almost 80. I'm chasing you, brother. And we start reaching the point of time of life when we're almost going to step off the scene. Do you know I'm aware of that every day I live? And the older I get, the more real the time I'm about to step off the scene is close. The only peace I have in thinking about those things is my Savior died for me and He rose again for me. And I know He loves me because He's given me the wonderful feeling of His presence. He's coming to me at times in my life when I was so down, and He's lifted me back up. When I was so afraid that I was trembling, the Spirit has come and calmed my spirit and made me feel that He was close to me. When I begin to think about the peace that I have received and the peace that I have in Him, it calms this poor sinner's troubled heart and at times fearful heart to knowing that he's really there. He's really, really, really real. And He's there even for a sinner like me. May God grant you peace. Then maybe you're having trouble in your life right now. And you need peace. It's not going to come from a philosophy book, and it's not going to come from media that you listen to or read. It's going to come from the Comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that He will grant it to you. And I hope that this message today will remind you of that wonderful, wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace in the world. And there's no need in you worrying about the world ever getting peace. They're never going to get it. But friends, you can have it and have joy in it. Could we have a song? Yes, sir, please, Pastor. Yes, sir. Come, please.
Things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Even Brother Steve had an unthankful for every rabbit that he chased. Preached it. I believe the Lord was in that, and God is giving the message to what we have been preached to, and the words that Brother Steve has spoken today and preached to us. He's spoken these that we might have peace in Jesus Christ. So thankful for your sermon. And at this time, we're going to sing a song. Which number?
Number 234.
Number 234. We open the doors of the church. If anyone has a desire to join the church, Brentwood Hills, you let us know.
Please stand. Number 234.